Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you so much for being here. If it's your first time, welcome. Here's what we love to do at Mercy Hill this time of the service is just dig into God's Word. So if you have a Bible or you got an app on your phone, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you didn't bring one, that's okay. We're going to put the scripture up on the screen so you can see it. We love teaching God's Word, and so I'm really thankful for this time and so glad each of you guys are here. So last week in our series, Neighbors and Nations, and so today we're going to ask the question, what does this way of Jesus, this message of Jesus mean for the city where we live? 2012, some of you know this about me, I love the Georgia Bulldogs, I love college football. 2012, the Missouri Tigers joined the SEC Conference. It was kind of a big deal. Missouri and Texas A&M came into the conference. And so my dad and I decided that together we were going to fly out to Missouri and watch Georgia play Missouri in their first ever SEC game. And so we were pretty excited about it. Got last minute, got like plane tickets, and went out there. It was just a great father-son trip to do together. So we got there expecting a typical SEC-style welcoming of other SEC schools, which is to not be welcoming at all, right? I mean, when you go out of town as an SEC football fan to someone else's town, someone else's stadium, usually it's pretty hostile. So we got in, checked into our hotel where we were staying, and I called the front desk and said, hey, we want to go down a little early near the stadium. It's very similar to Athens, and the downtown area is like right next to the campus. And so, man, is it possible you guys run a shuttle downtown, or could you help us get a ride just to go downtown, and then we'll walk over to the stadium? And the guy at the front desk said, absolutely, I can arrange a ride for you, no problem. Then called minutes later. Your ride is ready to go. I was like, man, that was fast. And so my dad and I, walk down the hallway, come into the lobby, go to the front desk. I don't see anybody who looks in anything kind of official garb, and say, hey, man, we're here. I'm room, we're here to get a ride downtown. He goes, oh, yeah, that's right, Nichols, yeah. And so this couple right here would love to take you downtown. And we look over, black and gold Missouri fans smiling. We're so glad, they said, that you came to our city. We would love to give you a ride. And I looked back at the guy at the front desk. I was like, is this for real or is this a setup? Because Florida fans are not like this. You know what I mean? Like, this is not the way it works. And he's like, no, it's for real. I was like, are you sure we can get in the car with these strangers in enemy territory for the opposing team? He's like, you are going to be fine. And so we get in the car, delightful couple. And the whole way, we're just chatting it up. And they're like, we're so glad here. We're excited about being in the SEC. We're amazed that all these Georgia fans came to town. And I'm thinking, man, just give it a couple years. This is going to change. We get downtown Columbia, Missouri, amazing. Everybody's like, hey, can we buy you a drink? Come here, hang out with us. Like, we're so glad you're here. They're passing out leaflets to all of their fans. This is what it means to be in the SEC with profiles of all the SEC teams. Signs, welcome Georgia Bulldogs. And we're like, this is not what we expected at all. It's a very pleasant experience. Now, I haven't been back, but I imagine the 6-1 Georgia record against Missouri since they've been in the SEC may have changed the relationship and the reception there. It might feel a little bit more like going to Knoxville, which is not fun for the opposing team and is definitely going into enemy territory and just a terrible town and an awful university. Jeremiah chapter 29, here's where we are picking up in the story. You know, we jumped around in this series. We don't usually jump around. We usually teach through books, and so I want to try to give you some context. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, and here's why. Because God called him to deliver a really difficult message in a really difficult time in the history of the nation of Israel. He lives in what's now the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Both of the kingdoms have split, and he is observing the tumultuous times of his day. And what he sees is that the Assyrians are losing power, and that's bad news because Judah has been paying tribute to them in order to keep them safe. And instead, what's looming is this new world power, Babylon. And so he has a message to God's people, which is twofold. First, you are really messing this thing up when it comes to following God.
and you need to get in line. Second, it actually doesn't matter because Babylon's coming anyway, and it's about to get really bad. As you can imagine, he's not the best received prophet of all time. Imagine if you came every Sunday to Mercy Hill and I said, hey, you got to get it together, but even if you do, it doesn't matter. Things are going to get really bad. I imagine it would only take a couple weeks before it's just me preaching to Mitchell, right? I mean, that's like, it's just going to be the two of us here. Even our families aren't coming, right? And that's exactly what happened for Jeremiah. In fact, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, it seems to be that he only had two followers. That's it. Two guys that hung in there with him. And so in the middle of this context, Jeremiah is going to stay in Jerusalem, but Babylon has taken over, seized Jerusalem, and they are taking exiles back to Babylon. Later, Jeremiah is actually going to travel with a group to Egypt for protection, but the scene we are right now in Jeremiah 29 is this. People are losing their homes, families are being torn apart, and they're being taken into enemy territory where they are not going to be received like we were received in Columbia, Missouri. 29. I know you're like, hey, verse 11, I know that. I know verse 11, right? And then you're like, oh, I didn't realize that was the context. That's the context. All right, here we go. Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Now, this seems like decent instruction, except for behind it is this one big idea. If you're going to move to an area, buy a home, plant a garden, and start building a family, it means you're going to be there for a while. And so God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, as people are going into exile, says, hey, here's what you need to do. Just settle in. So get a house, plant a garden, build your family. You're going to be there for a while. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now remember the context. They are going into Babylon, a nation that has just sieged their city. This is enemy ground. And they're going into exile into this place, and Jeremiah, speaking for God, says to them as they are leaving their home, their land, their families in some cases behind, says, and here's what I want you to do when you get there. You seek the welfare or the good of that place. Enemy land. You seek their good. Now, the word welfare actually is the word shalom in the Hebrew. And we've talked about this before. Shalom means peace, but not like world peace the way that we often see it. Shalom means worldwide flourishing. Shalom in the scripture is an evidence of God's blessing, that people and places flourish because God is at work. And so when these instructions come to those people, he says, I know where you're going. Here's what I want you to seek after, pray for, and pursue: the welfare, the shalom, the flourishing, the blessing of God on those people. The people who took you from your home. The people who split apart your family. The people who are your enemies. And then I love this phrase, where I have sent you into exile. God wants to make it abundantly clear to those people, while circumstances in world politics have definitely led to this point, behind all of that, he is still sovereign and in charge. And he says, I want to be super clear. You're going to Babylon not because they're a superpower, but because I saw fit for you to go there. And so I am the one sending you there. This is a part of my design and my plan. I'm at work behind the scenes here, and I want you to go there. Then in verse 7, that next phrase, pray to the Lord on its behalf. Not just seek the welfare, the flourishing, but he gives these instructions for these exiles to pray, to come before God and to ask, would you bless this city? Would you work for these people? It's humbling, right? I don't know if you could put yourself in that situation, but could you imagine receiving this sort of instruction? And then he gives a real practical, I think, last phrase here in verse 7. For in its welfare, that's the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. So he says, it's connected. Your ability to flourish there, your ability to build a home there, your ability to build a family there, your ability to flourish there is directly tied to the city's flourishing. And so you go seeking that. I don't think it's just practical, it's also spiritual. And that there are lessons in us that cause us to flourish, especially in our spiritual lives, when we set aside our own prejudice, set aside our own impulses or our own natural response, and choose to obey God and seek the good of others, even others who seem to be against us. So God says it's good for you to seek their good. And what does that mean for us? I think this is pointed and needed instruction for us. Because we live in a day and time, no matter where you fall politically, where the church is being more and more misunderstood, and our place in the world is being more and more increasingly unclear. In part because of us. Because we were unclear about who we were. Because we chased after power instead of the gospel. And in part because of the way society is changing around us. That even often when we enter into dialogue, it's almost like we're not speaking the same language as the people around us. And so what do we do? What do we do maybe in a city like ours where the church is no longer the cultural hub? Oh, some of you guys are like, I remember the good old days. Everything was about the church. Everybody went to church. If you wanted to be elected into office, you had to be a part of a church. The church was the cultural hub. And the city existed for the good of the church. But in these days, what a good reminder from the book of Jeremiah that despite our circumstances, despite the cities we may live in or the places where we make our homes and our families, that we are called to God, by God to something else, to something better, to not fight cultural wars on Facebook or social media, but to seek the good or of the welfare of the people around us, flourishing around us. We could say it this way: as God's people, we should seek the flourishing of the places where we live and the people who we live with. As the people of God, we should seek the flourishing of the places where we live and the people whom we live with. That our mindset, regardless of what happens, regardless of the response, is to be people, to be a church, to be God's people who seek for the flourishing of others. Guys, it is good for us in our community to have healthy, vibrant schools. A school's welfare is connected to our welfare. It is good for us in our community to have healthy, vibrant nonprofits fighting for vulnerable children in vulnerable places. That's good for us. It is good for us in our community to have leadership that is flourishing. That means we're flourishing. It's good for us to have families that are flourishing. To have institutions that are flourishing, because that affects our flourishing. And not only that, that is the means by which God works in our communities. Now, I want to pause. And can I just be real for a second? Too often, I have been guilty of community engagement in our city as a church growth strategy. Let me say that again. Too often, I have been guilty of engaging in community, the flourishing of our community, as a church growth strategy. Meaning that we serve our community thinking that that is the means by which we build more and more people attending our church. And in fact, if I can be real honest, about a month ago, I was done with it. And Kristen got an earful. And my friend David, who's a pastor of Grace Church Town Center, got an earful. And I needed my friend David to remind me of this passage. And he said, "Brandon, we serve and love our community in our city, not because of what they offer to us, but because of who we are and what Jesus has done for us." I needed that. So Matt Carter and Darren Patrick outline four possible mindsets towards our city. Now, I know we live in the suburbs and you're thinking the city's somewhere else, but I just want you to realize in a 5-mile radius of Palmer Middle School, where we are right now is 200,000 people. That's a pretty significant. In most places, that would be its own freestanding, pretty large city. Four possible mindsets. The first one they say is this: church in the city. That we could be a church that exists in the geographical boundaries of a city. And we could like living here, and it could be beneficial for us, and we might be able to grow a really big church being in the city. And we love demographics, and we could study demographics and go, hey, this place is growing, that's a place we need to be, because if we get in the middle of there, that's going to be good for our church. We could exist in the city, coexist alongside with our city. That's option number one, just be a church in the city. Not engaged, not seeking its good, but existing here. Not antagonistic, just coexist. For some of you, this would be like college students, your relationship with your current roommate. We're not friends. We don't talk. As long as he doesn't take my ramen, we are good. Church in the city, right? Roommates in the same apartment. You guys with me? That's option number one. Option number two is this: church against the city. Unfortunately, this is probably the tradition that I grew up in, where the church and the city have an antagonistic relationship, where anything that doesn't vibe with our culture or our beliefs has to be rejected and has to be demonized. And we have an antagonistic relationship with the culture around us. Often that means we're separatist, we withdraw, we hunker down, and we choose to fight against the people and the place where we live. For some of you college students, this is also your roommate situation, right? Against each other, and you cannot wait until the lease is over, and you don't want her to know, but you've actually already called the leasing office 3 times to determine when you can break your lease, right? Antagonistic. The third option they say is a church of the city, which is the exact opposite. Which means that we are a church of people who don't look any different from our community. There's nothing distinct about us. There's nothing unique about us. We just absorb every belief in our culture. If we live in the suburbs, we're materialist, just like everybody else is a materialist. We take on secular humanism, just like everybody else is taking on secular humanism. Our worldview becomes their worldview, and we just become a place that doesn't look different than where we live. We're just of the city. We might be very involved in local politics. We might be very involved in local philanthropy. But at the end of the day, there's very little distinct about us as the people of God. I think that's the fear of maybe most people in the church against the city category, is that you would drift into being of the city. But they give a fourth option, It's not a church just existing in the city, like roommates who don't speak. It's not a church that is against the city, an antagonistic relationship. It's not a church that's of the city that doesn't have anything distinct or unique about it at all. But this fourth one, they say, is a church for the city. And this kind of church maintains its uniqueness. It's serious about following the way of Jesus. Does not give up its prophetic voice of proclaiming the truth to the culture around it. However, like Jeremiah chapter 29, is also at the same time actively engaged in pursuing the good, the welfare, the flourishing of its surrounding community. This church doesn't hunker down, doesn't draw in, put up huge walls. This church doesn't just coexist. This church doesn't just take on everything, every cultural form or worldview idea. But instead, this church is serious about Jesus, serious about the scripture, and serious about the city where it exists. My hope and prayer is that we're a church like number four. And the reason that we're doing Hope for Christmas, where we seek to be a blessing to our school, is we believe that the flourishing of Palmer Middle School and 50 families surrounding Palmer Middle School, that the flourishing of those families is what God has called us to do. Be a church that would see, hear Sarah's story, and go, oh, we have to do something about this. To be a church living in the hub of human trafficking in the United States and say, we have to do something. We have to be about and pursue the flourishing, the peace, the shalom of the people around us. How do we do that? How are we for the city? I think it's just two things for us. Both of them require a change in the way that we think. Number one is this. We must see church as a people we belong to, not an event we attend. You go, Brandon, I don't get it. Isn't this where we rally together and like live on mission and have a long list of projects? No. The first shift that we have to make in the way that we see our church is a people we belong to, not an event we attend. Why? Because we can be greatly motivated as a church to invite people in that might be in the city, but not to invite people into our lives. And we could be greatly motivated as a church to serve outwardly, maybe even our school, and have a list of projects. We want to be of the city in some ways, but not have a community engaged together in following the way of Jesus. Because we could be a people in a church drawn together who just are consumers of content and look just like everyone else. We just consume a different sort of content. I know you've heard this from me before if you've been around, but please hear me clearly. The church has a message. There is a very specific content, and we are about trying to deliver that content, the scripture, the message of Jesus, the very best that we can, but all of that happens in the context of community. And when you take the content, the message of Jesus, and divorce it from the people of God, the community of the church, you get a weird mutation. And we can't be that. We must be a people who first and foremost see who we are clearly. Church is not a destination, it's an identity. That you belong to the people of God. That you are a part of this. And so engaging in our city is not the responsibility of a couple of pastors or some highly motivated people in our church. Engaging with our community is the responsibility then of us all. That's why that's so important. The second shift that some of us have to make is we must see our community as a place we are called to, not a place where we just happen to live. It's quite possible that the most important section of verse 7 in Jeremiah 29 is what we skip over. We go straight to instruction. Seek the welfare of the city, pray for their good. But in the middle is the idea that hinges all of those things together, that God sovereignly chose to put those people in that place for a particular reason. Listen, I don't know how you bought your house here in Kennesaw or Marietta or Woodstock or Ackworth or wherever you live. The way we bought our house was in the middle of frustration. Anybody try to buy a house here like in the past 4 or 5 years? It's like, hey, could you just kick me in the face? Like, that would actually make this process seemingly go a lot smoother. And so we were living a couple hours away. And about the time something would come available, we'd make plans with a realtor. We'd rush up here to see the house, and it would be gone. So finally, we just said, we're coming up on a weekend. This is a box where we want to live. You show us every house you can in that box. It's Saturday evening. We're putting a contract on one. That's it. That's the way we're doing it. And that's what we did. Which means it seems a little haphazard as to how we ended up at the end of the cul-de-sac on Harkness Way. It doesn't seem super thought out, not super intentional. It's just like in the box, find a house, we're going to buy it. Here's what I want you to know, what I believe. That even though it seemed haphazard, and even though several times in the process, I looked at Kristen and I was like, are you sure? I don't know. I'm not certain. God sovereignly directed our steps to purchase our house on that little cul-de-sac. Planted us in this community. Some of you college students, KSU wasn't your first choice. Let's just be honest. You didn't get into Georgia. Valdosta State seemed like a drag. You visited your friend in Statesboro. You're like, I'm not going there. The only thing to do there is to drink beer and push over cows, right? So you're like, I guess I'm going to Kennesaw State. That's it. That's kind of the way you made your choice. And the way you made your choice would lead you to believe that it was haphazard. The principle from the scripture is that's not the way God works. And that you live here in your community and this city for a reason. That if we would see ourselves as belonging to the people of God, first, and as we've been talking about all series, the people of God who are called to engage in the mission of God, then we would necessarily see where we live as a place of calling, not I just happen to turn out that way. It'd be a pretty amazing shift if we could be a church full of people who not only lived here but felt called here. That God has a specific purpose for us living here. I know the way you picked out your apartment. If you're a guy, it worked like this. You have 3 friends. One of them asked if you wanted to be roommates. You're like, sure, no one else has asked. That's where you live. If you're a girl, you saw 18 places. You went as a whole tribe everywhere you went. And finally, you just had to pick one because they were going fast. I get it. You don't live where you live by accident. So what if we saw ourselves as a people of God? Called to engage in our city for its flourishing and for its good with the conviction that we're not here by accident. This is not. I know some of you guys, I love you dearly, but I know you're already like, man, is Brandon like getting us on this like social justice warrior like thing? Like, is that what we're doing next? Next thing you know, like social media is going to be blowing up. And I'm asking for a return. To before church was cool, and before church was trying so hard to be relevant. Hey, and that's not new, with contemporary music, by the way. That goes way back to a time where we counted ourselves faithful, not by how full we were, but by how full of compassion we were. I'm asking, could we get back to when we were building hospitals and orphanages and we were leading the way? I'm asking, could we reclaim what we gave up so freely to people who said, we're going to give you some political clout if you would just go along with us? And we could be distinctly Christians seeking the flourishing of the city where we live. I feel like I have to apologize. It's like 3 weeks in a row that I brought up politics, and some of you guys are uncomfortable with that. Why? It's a big question. Why? Because God told some Israelites to do that as they were going into exile? Is that why? No. I think it's a great passage in the scripture that gives us an unbelievable principle and points us in the right direction. But the real reason why we find in the book of John, where John says about Jesus that he put on flesh and dwelt among us, the real reason this should be the motivating factor for us is because of the good news that Jesus incarnated himself, came in the flesh to us, his enemies. That Jesus pursued a relationship with us when we were far from him. That Jesus came and walked on this planet in all of humanity. The real reason that we should pursue this is because we are following Jesus, his example, his work, his life, and because we have been transformed by the good news that Jesus rescues sinners like you and me. The reason we should shift in these ways is because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of what we could do for him. That Jesus came in the flesh. That Jesus sought our good, our welfare, that Jesus longed for us to flourish. And that Jesus not only lived a life with these little moments of this kingdom of God breaking in all over the place, of setting things right, but that Jesus died a death on the cross, a means by which we can be put in a right relationship with God. That Jesus did that, 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake. For our good, so that we could flourish in the blessing of God and right relationship with him, and that Jesus, after his death, rose again, inviting us to this new, vibrant, flourishing, shalom life. Man, I love what Jeremiah says, and we believe the Bible is entirely true, cover to cover, but the reality is as followers of Jesus, we have a much fuller understanding of Jeremiah 29. We go because Jesus came to deliver us into shalom with God. And we long to see the shalom of God spread to our friends, our neighbors, and our city. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the good news that you rescue sinners like us. There is nothing we have done that would make you love us more, and there's nothing that we could do to make you love us less. And Father, could we be a church, could we be a people who not just exist in the city, not just rail against our city, not just drift with wherever our city is going, but a church that is uniquely for our city. And could that include serving families at our middle school? Could that include serving the most vulnerable? Could that include embracing the heart of a servant and longing to see you bring flourishing and bless the people around us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, Seth's gonna and Emily are going to continue to lead us in worship. We're going to invite you to stand and sing along. Our response today is going to be this. First, if you don't know Jesus,
If you don't have this sort of right relationship with God that comes through knowing Jesus, and you want to know more about this Savior of the world who had come to you even though you were far from him, we would love to tell you more about that. And so after the service, there can be some folks at the Next Steps table who would love to tell you more about how you can know Jesus. The second, if you're a part of Mercy Hill, so we are unashamedly all in on Hope for Christmas, and we're just going to ask you to be a part. We want to see this school flourish, and one way we can do that is by serving families in need here. And so we're just going to ask you to sign up, to volunteer. If you want to sign up, you can rip out that connection card in your bulletin and say, hey, I'm interested in serving. Write on there, Hope for Christmas. We'll follow up with you. Tons of ways you can serve for Hope for Christmas. And then the third thing is I would love for you to connect with Sarah and hear more about what she does. And so she's also going to be in the lobby at the Next Steps table. And so you can talk more with Sarah and ask her some more questions about the Hope Box and how you can pray and engage with her. All right? Let's stand and make much of Jesus together. Last one. I'm taking it. Oh, there's more. That's good. Hey, I'm Brandon. What's your name? Ben? It's nice to meet you, man. How old are you? Eight? I have an eight-year-old. Her name's Abby. It's crazy. What? Where do you go to school? Wait, where? Still elementary? Where's that? West Cobb? Cool. You like it? Nice. Well, Ben, it's nice to meet you. Keep doing eight, man. Eight's good. Djembe sounded just right, man. Close enough. God, give us vision, restore us by the power of your blood. Continue to worship together by giving. Here's what we love to say at Mercy Hill. Our goal isn't to be a rich church, to like hoard up some cash somewhere. I'm not trying to get a private jet, anything like that. Our goal is to be a generous church made up of generous people. And so the way that you respond and give in this time is really from the heart. So I just want to say thank you. I know so many of you guys give online and give in a variety of different ways, which I know are up on the screen. But as we give together today, let's just pray and ask that God would bless what's given. Father, thank you so much for your greatest gift of all, which is your son Jesus. And God, may we give not out of duty or compulsion, but cheerfully in response to the way that you have so freely and graciously given to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.